Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we're talking about Paul's first missionary journey. And here's our map of it. We'll just review it probably every week till we get through it so we can all have it fixed firmly in our minds. Remember, it started down here in Antioch, or Syrian Antioch, I should say, to differentiate it from the Pisidian Antioch that we'll be talking about this evening, because that's where Paul will be giving his first missionary sermon up at Pisidian Antioch. But it started down here at Syrian Antioch on the Orontes River, and it started out as Barnabas and Paul, and they went down to the coast there at Seleucia and then over to Cyprus. And at Cyprus, they landed at Salamis here on this side of the island, and they went across the island to Paphos and then up to Pamphylia. And this area that I'm kind of circling here would be the Greek province of Pamphylia, where they landed on the mainland again. You'll see the black arrow pointing down there. That's where John Mark leaves them to return to Jerusalem. Now, I said John Mark, right? Because this week, as I've been going over this, I catch myself saying John Luke, and I think it's probably from Star Trek, but John Mark is the guy who went back to Jerusalem there, and then on up to Antioch, and that's where we are now. Look at chapter 13, verse 14, for example, where it says, but going on from Perga, and Perga is right here on our map, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So they're in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and that's where we'll catch up with them this evening. After this, they're going to go over through the Galatian provinces and then back around and back to Antioch eventually after about a year and a half. We determined that this first missionary journey took about a year and a half. So right now we're in Pisidian Antioch, and Paul is prepared to give his message now. Remember, they're in the synagogue there, as we just saw in verse 14. And in verse 15, we read, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So the synagogue officials, seeing that they had some visiting dignitaries here, quite naturally asked them if they wanted to speak. So Paul, being Paul, stood up, said, yes, I'll speak. So he's going to deliver the sermon. And this is the first of three missionary journey sermons that Paul will give in 13, 16 through 41. That'll be the first one. Then in chapter 14, verse 14 through 17, we'll find another of his sermons. And finally in chapter 17, verse 22 through 31, the third of his missionary sermons. And that will be the one he does at Mars Hill. Sometimes it's referred to as the Mars Hill sermon or the To an Unknown God sermon. That's in chapter 17. But this one that we have in front of us now in chapter 13, verse 16 through 41, is the longest and the most detailed of the three sermons. So we'll get right at the beginning here. We'll get Paul's views on things, and he's going to be very specific about his view on salvation by faith alone. But first, an outline of his message. We won't get to that this evening, maybe next week. He starts out with a historical retrospect in verse 16 through 22. And what this is the Old Testament preparation for the Messiah. And we'll follow through the history of Israel in the Old Testament. It's a recital of history from Abraham down through David. And it's going to be a recital of history with a purpose. It's going to lead to something. It just isn't a plain history lesson. It's a history lesson with a message. And Paul is going to interpret the message in the latter part of this sermon. in verse 23 through 25. He's going to proclaim the Messiah. Look at verse 23. He goes from David down to Jesus in chapter 13, verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, and that this man is David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he applies all that history that he's just taught. And he's going to make it very clear that Christianity and history cross paths here. And he's going to make it clear that Christianity is a historic religion. And you can't, religion is kind of a bad word for me, faith. You can't just dismiss history. And everywhere the Bible crosses paths with history, the Bible is going to be historically accurate. And that's what we'll see here. We'll look at an example of how Paul can say that the Messiah is to come from the line of David. Jesus is the Messiah, and we can trace his lineage all the way back to David. So historically, we can trace that lineage. Theologically, Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David. Now he'll go on in verse 26 through 31 to talk about the rejection of Messiah. Once he establishes the fact that Jesus is Messiah, he's going to pick up a theme that goes throughout the book of Acts. And this will be the same theme that Peter used in his messages. And that is that man chooses to kill Messiah, to crucify the Christ. God reverses that decision and raises him up again. So it'll be a divine reversal of a human action. Man will put Messiah to death. God will bring Messiah to life. Verse 32 through 41 then will be a proclamation of the gospel. And we'll see that even though the Messiah is rejected by man, salvation is still offered to man. So we still have an offer of salvation, even though man rejected Messiah, even though man crucified Messiah. So let's look at the details now. And I think we did part of this last time. I'm not sure I remember exactly how far we got. But we started at least with the introduction. And the introduction in verse 16 through 22. Let's read that. And this will be the historical perspective. Starting at verse 16, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So there's a historical overview or a perspective. And we notice first in verse 16 that Paul talks about his audience here. Who's the audience he's talking to? He went down to the synagogue, and you might think that in the synagogue he was talking to all Jews. But we see from the context that he wasn't. He was talking to Jews and Gentiles alike. In verse 16, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God. Now the men of Israel would be full-fledged Jews. So he'd be talking to full-fledged Jews by birth or who became Jews through and became fully practicing Jews. And then there was the other group, and you who fear God. Now that was a title we noted last time, and we looked at this before when we studied about Cornelius and his family. The God-fearers was what Jews called a Gentile who admired Judaism. He liked Judaism, and the Gentiles liked Judaism back in Paul's day for a couple of reasons. One, basically because it was monotheistic. They liked the idea of having only one God. And two, because it was very highly moral, and they liked a good moral system. So there were these hangers-on, you could say. They were Gentiles. They admired Judaism. They liked the idea of one God. They liked the idea of a high moral standard. But they weren't willing to go through everything it took to become a real, full-fledged Jew. I mean, they didn't want to go out and get circumcised. They didn't want to observe the Sabbath. They didn't want to observe all the food laws that Israel had. They just didn't want to go through all the hassle. So you have an audience here of full-fledged Jews and Gentiles as well. And Gentiles were allowed to attend synagogue services. So that's the audience that Paul is talking to here. Now, we'll find out that this group, the God-fearers, the Gentiles, were more receptive to the gospel than the fully fledged Jews. And that'll be the case here in Antioch, and that'll be the case throughout the Galatian territories. They will be more receptive to the gospel message. Remember, in the Galatian churches, the Gentiles received the gospel, they believed the gospel, and later the Jews and the Judaizers came along and told them, you have to become a Jew to be saved. Remember in Galatians, that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. And in Galatians 1, Paul says, that's not what I told you guys. I told you that you're saved by faith in Christ, not by becoming a Jew. So the Jews tried to intimidate these guys, and it was working. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and that kind of sets where we are now in its historical perspective. It's leading up to the book of Galatians. Now in verse 17 through 22 that we just read, the historical retrospect, it's a very common aspect of a Jewish sermon. And in fact, Stephen, when he defended himself before the Sanhedrin, did exactly the same thing. He went through a history of Israel. And I think we looked at that last week a little bit, where Stephen went through pretty much the same thing that Paul does here. Stephen's was even more detailed. Paul's will be a summarized version of that. So that's where we left off last week, and that's where we're going to pick up now this evening with the beginning of this historical perspective of nation Israel. Is that blinking or is it just me? I think the telltale heart has found its way into our projector. Anyway, let's look at the details here of the historical retrospect. And the history of Israel begins with God's sovereign choice. And that's always where the history of Israel begins. God choosing nation Israel. We find that again and again in the Bible. It's a absolutely foundational to Judaism, that the history of Israel begins with God's sovereign choice. And I'll tell you what I mean by sovereign in just a minute. It says in verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. So the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. He starts out with God's choice. Now, it's kind of interesting the way he words this. The God of this people Israel. It's kind of, you could ask yourself, well, who's the God of that people? Egypt. Is it a different God? Well, the point Paul is making here is that the God of Israel is the only true God. Yes, all the other nations had gods, but they weren't the true God. So he's pointing out the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now, when he talks about that, he's talking about the fact that their relationship to him, Israel's relationship to God, revolves around his choice, his sovereign choice, not around anything they are or anything they did. That's not why God chose them. And I think we looked at this concept in Romans. We choose things based on the thing chosen. If we go into the store and buy a watermelon, we thump them, don't we? And we choose the best one. But that's not how God chooses. God chooses, as I say, sovereignly. And what that means is, sovereign means that God's choices are never based on anything external to himself. He chooses because he chooses. That's kind of going around in circles, but that's what it boils down to. God does not choose things based on anything external to himself. Look at Deuteronomy 7. We see that concept clear back here. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, it says quite clearly that God did not choose Israel because Israel is so great. He chose Israel because he chose to choose Israel. Verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So God chose you, or Israel, to be a people for his own possession. And why did he do that? Verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God didn't choose them because they were the most numerous of the peoples, because they were the fewest. They were a little group. They weren't a big group. God chose them based on his own sovereignty. So that's what I mean by the sovereign choice. And that's where Israel's history begins. Not only did he choose Israel, he delivered Israel. Going back to Acts, you might want to put a pencil here in Deuteronomy 7, because we're going to be back here in a minute. But back in Acts, in verse 17 of chapter 13, reading on, we'll find that not only did God choose Israel, but God delivered Israel also. Verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them from it." So he led them out of Egypt. So he chose Israel. He delivered Israel from the Egyptian captivity. And in fact, Paul uses words very similar to the words back in Exodus. If you look in Exodus chapter 6, you see that the uplifted arm is a symbol of God's power. And it's the same kind of wording that's used back in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Here it's called an outstretched arm. Verse 6 says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So the very similar wording that God delivered Israel. He chose Israel. He delivered Israel. God preserved Israel. Back again to Acts chapter 13. And we'll see that God preserved Israel in the wilderness, in the land, with judges and with kings. So we're going to be moving forward in history now in verse 18 through 20. In verse 18, it says, "For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance," all of which took about 450 years. "After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So we see God preserving Israel here. In the wilderness, in verse 18, that 40-year stretch in the wilderness, it says he put up with them. And then in the land, in verse 19, where it says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Now those seven nations are listed back in Deuteronomy 7, where we just were. So if you put a pencil in there, go back to that now. And we'll see a connection with those seven nations, actually, and David. Because in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you were entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Well, that last one, the Jebusites, were not cleared away, as the context puts it, clears away many nations, were not cleared away for a long period of time. Chapter 7, verse 1 didn't happen all in one fell swoop. It took place over a long period of time. And actually, the Jebusites were not cleared until the time of David. So we're linking that back to the time of David here. Now back in Acts again, in chapter 13, he's recounting history. God preserved Israel. He preserved them in the wilderness. He preserved them in the land. In verse 20, he gives them judges. It says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And in verse 21, the kings, it says, and then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So we're up to the king's period now. And then the last point here is that God provided for Israel. And that'll be verse 22. And this, he will provide for Israel with the king. He's talking about the kings now. And then in verse 22, he says, after he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, and concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So this is talking about David, but it's also talking about Messiah. Now, how do you reconcile that? And we'll see in a moment. Look back at 1 Samuel 13. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13 and 14, we'll see what Acts chapter 13 was talking about. In verse 13 and 14, it says, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But he didn't. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over all his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So that's talking about what Acts 13 was talking about. Now up to Psalm 89 on your way back. And Paul is going to use this, or not exactly this, but Paul is going to prove that when that promise was made in the Old Testament to David, it would not be fulfilled completely in David. And we'll see that probably next week when we look through this, is that Paul is going to prove that it couldn't have been David that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And we see this in Psalm 89 in verse 19. It says, once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Now that's talking about David, isn't it? And it's kind of interesting to note that Psalm 89 was written at a time when David's house, his kingdom, was kind of in a tatters and things weren't going very well. So if you look at that from the human viewpoint, you think, well, you know, God made all these promises, and that's what the psalmist is saying here. You made all these promises to David. What's going on? You can see that over in verse 49, where it says, Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Where are they? Things aren't going the way you said they would. Now, what's going to happen, back up in Acts now, is that Paul will say that promise made to David is to be fulfilled in one of his descendants. And that's what we have. So the promise made to David will be completely fulfilled in a ruler from David's line. Now, Paul will go on now to identify who this person is. In Acts 13 and verse 23, it says, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." So now Paul is pointing out, this is the one God was talking about. He's the Messiah, the one that was spoken of and promised in the Old Testament. So it's from the Davidic line. There's a Messiah from the Davidic line. That Messiah is Jesus. So now, verse 23 through 25, we get the proclamation of the Messiah, and this will be the fulfillment of the promise. Verse 23 says, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed him before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So Paul traced the history now, all the way, the history of Israel, all the way from Abraham up to David. Now at David, he took a big jump. And he goes clear up to Jesus, about 1,000-year difference there. So he jumps ahead from David to Jesus. He's saying that the Savior is from the Davidic line. Jesus is that Savior. He was identified by John the Baptist, as he says here. And the Messiah has now been raised up, that is, he's on the scene, according to God's promise. Now, verse 26 through 31, he goes on to talk about the rejection of Messiah. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So now we're going to get to that part of this message where history comes across theology. And I call this two aspects of the gospel. There's two aspects of the gospel message. There's a historical aspect, and that deals with what happened historically. Jesus Christ died on a cross. That happened in history, as Schaeffer likes to say, in space and time. Christ died on a cross in space and time. Had you been there, you could have went up and felt the cross, got a splinter in your finger from it. It was a historical event. Now, there's a theological aspect to this event, too. And that is, as in 1 Corinthians 15 says, what? Jesus Christ died. That's history. For our sins. That's the theological aspect of it. So there's a historical aspect, a theological aspect. The for our sins tells us what the death of Christ accomplished. Now, Christianity deals, again, in space-time history. For example, Paul just said something. He said that, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he said, from the descendants of David, there's going to be a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That intersects history, doesn't it? That means that if you trace the lineage of Jesus, you should be able to find David somewhere in his lineage. Well, look at Luke chapter 3, and we'll do that. Luke chapter 3 gives us the historical proof and have you ever talked to somebody about the Bible and you talk either about creation or you talk about things like this, what the cross accomplished, and people will say, well, you know, the Bible is a great book, but it's not really a science textbook. Sure it is. It was written by the one who authored science, who invented science, for crying out loud. And every place the Bible talks about a subject that's talked about with science, the Bible is right, because the Bible was written by the one who invented science. The same is true of history. Oh, the Bible isn't a history book. It's in the religion section in the Dewey Decimal System. This is history. It's a historical book. People seem to not understand that. In Luke chapter 3, I'm done with my rant. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, does that ever frustrate you like it does me? You just want to throttle these people or step on their toe and say, yes, it is a scientific textbook. It deals with science. It deals with history. And every place that the Bible crosses paths with these things, the Bible is accurate. Luke 3:23. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, and we go on and on through all the sons of sons of, and then down in verse 31, the son of Malaiah, the son of Manna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So Luke historically links Jesus to David in his lineage. So when Paul says over in Acts chapter 13 that a descendant of David would be the one who would be the promise would be fulfilled in, you know what? You can go back and look at the history. There it is. That lineage goes all the way back to David. So back then to Acts chapter 13, and we'll find that Paul's sermon is going to deal with both aspects of the gospel. It'll deal with the historical and with the theological significance of that history. Now, in verse 26 through 31, it talks about three things that happened with the rejection of Messiah. Three things. First, it brought about salvation. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." Now, Paul, as he goes through his sermon here, is going to summarize the gospel in these verses. He's going to talk about the gospel, and he'll do it exactly the same way that he does in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, not exactly, but in the same pattern, I should say. He'll talk about the death of Jesus in verse 28 and 29, and then he'll talk about the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of Jesus. So all of those things, just like he does over in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll see that in verse 29, it says, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross." And that word cross is really not the word cross in Greek. It's the word tree. Now remember, when we studied previously in the book of Acts, we looked at that and we noted that that word tree is used because hanging on a tree was the ultimate indignity. Look back at Deuteronomy 21 for a second. Deuteronomy 21. Back in the law. In verse 22, you see how the indignity of being hung on a tree. Verse 22, it says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, the ultimate indignity. And that's what man expected to, or it's what man did inflict on Jesus back in Acts 13. So Jesus was put to death, he was buried. Verse 29, the last part, says they took him from the cross, laid him in a tomb. The resurrection in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and the appearance in verse 31. "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." So see how he goes through that. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he does exactly the same thing. He talks about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and then the appearance of Jesus. So this section deals primarily then with the historical facts of the gospel. We're in the history part now. In verse 32 through 41, we'll get to the more of the proclamation of the gospel and with the theological significance of these facts. So look at verse 38 as we go down to the theological. It says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Kind of interesting, isn't it? That's a simple statement of fact. It doesn't tell you to do anything. It's just a statement of fact. "Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Now, you can believe that or not believe it. That's your choice. But it's not an offer of an experience, anything else. It's a simple statement of fact. In verse 26, back in the context we're looking at. I kind of got ahead of myself there. In verse 26, it says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation." This salvation, the word salvation has an article. It's a specific one. It's this particular salvation as opposed to any other kind. The only true salvation is the one that comes through Christ. Now we're back in the rejection of Messiah, talking about three things that the rejection of Messiah did. First, it brought about salvation, verse 26, and then 27 through 29, it revealed the sovereignty of God. And this is kind of an interesting section. Let's just read those. In verse 27, it says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." So God took the actions of man and he used them to fulfill the prophecies concerning Christ. Now these guys didn't know that they were fulfilling prophecy. They had no idea. And Luke brings out the irony of the situation in this context. He says they recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. So here are these guys, they're reading the prophecies every Sabbath. Yeah, right on, right on. And they go out and fulfill them without even knowing about it. You see the irony of the situation? And that's what Paul and Luke writing it down, but Paul is telling them, the irony of the situation is they were fulfilling the very prophecies they read every Sabbath. Now, the last thing the rejection of Messiah did, it displayed the victory of the Son. In verse 30 and 31, we note again that God raised him from the dead, verse 30, "and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." So, displayed the victory of the Son. Remember, one of the major themes of Acts, again, is the divine reversal of human actions. And that's what we have in verse 30 and 31. God completely reversed man's actions. They put him to death in a manner that was the ultimate indignity. They hung him on a tree. God reversed that and raised him up again. Now look at verse 31, and we have another emphasis on the fact that this is a historical fact. Verse 31, "and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." It's a historical fact. Go ask these guys. And he goes on to say, "the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." So Paul is saying, as he did in 1 Corinthians 15, He appeared to all these people. Go ask them. In 1 Corinthians, he says, a lot of these guys are still alive. You can ask them. It's a historical fact that Jesus returned from the dead. All right, we'll stop here now. And next time, we'll look at the proclamation of the gospel in verse 32 through 41. We'll pick up there in verse 32. Next week. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts, this inspired church history. Please help us remember that when we read this, we're reading not only a theological dissertation, but we're reading a story that actually took place in space and time and in history. And this story is more than just a historical account. It has theological significance. Because when Jesus Christ, your Son, died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.